Good morning, guys. It's so good to see all of you. Great to have everybody we can't see, unfortunately, online, but glad you're here as well. And let's open up our Bibles this morning. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 is where we're at, going through the book of Revelation here on Sunday mornings. We'll go through verse 13 is here this morning. We've come to the sixth letter of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And these were letters given by the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John for these churches. Now, this sixth one is the church in Philadelphia. It was located 30 miles southeast of Sardis, which we looked at last time. It is a town that's still, a city that still exists today. It's called Alasir today in Turkey. And what's unique about Philadelphia is I mentioned this several weeks back, but it is one of two churches that doesn't exactly follow the pattern. They only receive praise. The other was the church at Smyrna. And these two churches out of the seven, there's no correction. There's only commendation. There's no reproof. They only receive praise. And so the message to this church was, keep doing what you're doing. Stay true. Don't, you know, so many start off well. Make sure that you finish well. And we're going to see exactly how to do that and the promises of the Lord to those who do. So let's take a look at Philadelphia, the faithful church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Now, we know, if you've been with us in these studies, you know that each of these churches, there was application to that church, but then there was application to the entire range of church history. So each church had application and really points to a different period of church history. Then there is obviously application to the church today, to churches today, and to those who make up the church, and that is the individual believer. The church in Philadelphia represents the faithful church. If you remember, Sardis ended there a few hundred years after the Reformation began in 1730, that historical period. And so this is representing a historical period from about AD 1730 right up until about 1980. And in a moment, I'll talk about why that is, but I'd like to see that 1980 number maybe stretched a little bit further. More on that as we go. But during this time, the church began to experience revival. So there was kind of a deadness in the church, but then revival came in with in Europe, and then in the Americas with the Great Awakenings. In New England primarily, but then all the way up to the 1960s and early 1970s in the United States, where in Southern California the Jesus movement began. And that is really the last great revival that we have seen in this country and primarily in the world today. Now, Philadelphia means, a lot of you probably, this is probably one that you know, it means love of the brethren, a combination of a couple words, a word for love and then love of the brethren, and so or brothers, and the idea is brothers and sisters. That's obviously why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. It's right in the name. And so this actually goes back a little bit further than the United States and our city of Philadelphia. But as you can see, as I mentioned, this representing a period of church history up until about 1980, and that's barring any future revival. But I'd like to see maybe this period, we could say, maybe change that from 1730 until, you know, 2030 or, you know, whatever that number is to be. because we pray for another great revival in not only in this country, but in the world today. And I think a lot of people think, no, that can't happen. Because you look around and you're like, these people are not nice, some of them, you know? And you look, how could these people be saved? But that's exactly the kind of situation that God works in. Right before other great revivals, people were thinking the same exact thing. These people could never be saved, you know? And yet, God can work. God can work in anyone. If God can save us, if God can work in us, then God can save anyone. And so as we look around, we realize that maybe people won't be saved. Maybe there's not going to be a revival. Maybe we're going to start to see more and more of these things unfold. But I pray that maybe one last time, and maybe more, but at least one last time we might see, and we might be able to stretch that number there a little bit. But as I said, Philadelphia, the city of love of the brethren, and this name really fit this church. This is a mark of a faithful church. Brotherly love. It sounds, you know, we talk about that and it sounds kind of obvious, doesn't it? But it's shocking how often this is not the case. Jesus in John chapter 13, he says something it's not lengthy, it's not particularly complex, but it is so important and so often overlooked. In John 13, 35, Jesus says this, "By this all will know that you're my disciples." You have my attention. By this, everybody's going to know that you're my disciples. Now, if you didn't have the rest of it and we just left us to guess, what will we guess? Oh, well, you know, you go to church a lot. You read the Bible a lot. You pray a lot. These are all obviously good things for us. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you have love for one another, everybody's going to know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And in my experience, that is true. When people see, because listen, you can go anywhere in the world and be treated like dirt, right? And then ask for a tip. Could you put a tip on the iPad there? You know, you can be treated at work poorly. You can be treated, sadly, sometimes no problem by family members poorly, or by your neighbors, or, you know, whomever. But you shouldn't be with the body of Christ and be treated poorly. Now, sometimes there's going to be disagreements, and we're people, and we have growing to do, but on the whole, we need to love one another. And in my experience, people in the world notice that. They don't always know if your doctrine's right, and your doctrine should be right, but the world's not going to, you know, they think God helps those who help themselves, right? You know what I mean? So they don't necessarily know sound doctrine yet, but they do know when there's love and when there isn't love. People instinctively know that. And they know when they see people loving each other genuinely, that that's not normal. That you can't get that everywhere. And I've seen that before. I've seen people in the world, and they're watching. And you think people aren't watching. They don't even know they're watching. They're watching. They're paying attention. Like, who are these people? And then Are they real? That's the other thing. Then they see things and then they think, because they're skeptical. Are these people real? And then they figure out they're genuine and that people genuinely love each other, and they realize you're not going to get that anywhere else. And they realize something is different. These people are different. I want to know more. I would like that. And they realize that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you love each other. Because when someone hurts you, you can fix it. You don't carry a lifetime grudge. You treat them with kindness. You treat everybody, regardless of who they are, how important or how unimportant society may think they are, they're important to you because we're all the same in Christ. And I can tell you that I've heard people in the world say, wow, those people are different. Those people are different. They love each other. And, you know, people have come in here at times, and I just would commend you that one of the things I hear almost every time is that the people of this church love each other. So I'm not, what else do you want? What else do you need? There's not a lot of books written about that. There's not a lot of speakers talking about that. They'll tell you how to, you know, build a big building, bring a lot of people in, make a lot of money. That's how people, sadly, very worldly understanding, but that's how they view success in a church. Bodies, buildings, and budgets. So fleshly, so unimpressive, not exciting at all. A budget never gave me chills. It never did. I never got it. Oh, the budget. So excited about the budget, you know? But I do get excited when I see God working in people, that people are disciples. And the best way you can tell is that love for one another. And so here, even in their name, this church, the church that loved the brethren. Philadelphia was the gateway. It was known in this day as the gateway to the east. It was situated along the Roman imperial post. What the Roman imperial post was is it was established by the first emperor Augustus, and he established kind of a very early Pony Express in a way, and they used the intricate road system of the Roman Empire to communicate and to send information back and forth, to transport taxes back to Rome, to move officials. And so about a day's journey all along the imperial post, there were special inns that would house these folks, allow them to get new horses, sleep, eat, and it was all paid for by the government, all provided for, and the only people that could use it were people that had special permission or were doing government business, and Philadelphia sat right on the cursus publicus, or the imperial post. It was known as the Little Athens, because not only was it important geographically, but had all kinds of, they had every kind of temple you can imagine. All sorts of worship, very open-minded people in Philadelphia in those times, you could say. The only problem with Philadelphia, and it was a big problem, was that it was built on a major fault line. And it was destroyed several times by earthquakes, including in 17 BC. And so each time they would rebuild the city, but more and more people said, nah, I don't think I'll move back. I'm going to live out here in the country. And so many people were afraid, and they chose to live nearby. So you have this whole background, and then the Lord says this in verse 7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. As you have noticed, and we've mentioned several times already, each letter opens with a reference to the vision of Jesus Christ from chapter 1. And here there's a reference to his holiness. There's a reference to his true nature that was revealed in that vision in chapter 1. And I mentioned love, but you also need to have holiness. And a lot of times we have one but not the other. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that he was He was gentle and he was kind. So he could say to the woman caught in the act of adultery, neither do I condemn you. He's kind, he's loving, he's gracious. But he could also say, go and sin no more. So he called sin, sin. You see, that's the thing that people get wrong. That's the problem with the whole love is love thing. Love is not love without holiness. True love. True love has both. And true, they're simpatico, you know. They're one with one another. They work. One is not true without the other. And that's why Jesus, it says that Jesus was full of two things: grace and truth. He had this grace and mercy and this tremendous capacity to love, but also truth and holiness and righteousness. And so we need to be sure not to sacrifice one for the other. We need to do both. What? You know, and so oftentimes I think we need to choose one. Well, you have chosen holiness and I will choose love. Choose both. Do two things at once. As Christians, we need to learn to do multiple things at one time. To think in multiple ways at one time. To think in a loving way, but also to think in a holy way. That's how the Lord is. And so this church, because these aspects of the vision are and what he draws upon are things that are important to that church. And that church was loving, that church was holy, and they needed to continue doing both of these things. That's another mark of a faithful church, not just love, but holiness. Now, he talks about true, he who is true. The idea is genuine. And so he is the one genuine, true God. We need to remain his true servants. Now, in chapter 1, another part of that vision, we saw that he holds the keys of death and Hades. Because of his authority, then, in other words, we're going to spend eternity with him in resurrected bodies. Death is not an issue for us. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning for the believer. But I like to say this. There are more keys on his keychain. Because it says that he also has the key of David. What is the key of David? Well, in Isaiah 22:22, this is why I tell you it's important. If we're going to go through the book of Revelation, it's generally a good idea to know how to find and have enough experience with the Old Testament to find your answers. Because you might just read over this, the key of David, and just start guessing at the key of David, but you don't have to. Because in Isaiah 22:22, we see that the person who held the key of David was the overseer in the king's house. Now, when Isaiah wrote it, Hezekiah was the king. David was long gone by that particular point in time. But the overseer of the king's house held what was known as the key of David, the key to everything in the king's house. Now, the unfaithful steward, there was a Isaiah, when he's writing, he's talking about a situation there. And there, the person who held that key was not being faithful, a man named Shebna. And so he wasn't faithful, and God was going to replace him with a man named Eliakim, and Eliakim was meant to be a picture of the ultimate one who would hold the key of David, and that is Jesus Christ. Eliakim then becomes a type of Jesus Christ, and now here we see he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. You say, okay, what is being locked? What is being unlocked, spiritually speaking, by this key? Well, it speaks to ministry. If we look especially, the Apostle Paul talks so often about the Lord opening doors, and we see this in his ministry in Acts chapter 14. Let's head over to the book of Acts, chapter 14, back, you could say, to the book of Acts. Now, Paul is coming back to the church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they come back to the church in Antioch. The first missionary journey, it was relatively short, and they made their way back. They just went into Asia Minor and then came back, and they're reporting to the church. Acts 14, verse 27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So God is opening a door here, and Paul very clearly sees it that sometimes, and in fact, he talks about this many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 90. He tells the Corinthian church that there's an open door in Ephesus. It's really difficult. There's a lot. He says there's many adversaries, but the door's open. And then he's in Troas there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. But he's so concerned about the church in Corinth and Titus coming and telling him how the church in Corinth is doing. He says even though the door was open in Troas, he had to leave. And he had to head over to Macedonia because he was so concerned about the church there. So Paul recognized that God is opening and closing doors, and that there needs to be wisdom to know which doors, especially the open ones, to walk through. So that when he writes from prison in Rome to the church in Colossae in chapter 4, verse 3, as he's encouraging them, and he says, he's talking about praying for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So the Lord is the one. He's got that key. He's got the key that opens everything important. And one of the most important things that we see that this relates to is the ministry. And he says here, verse 8, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it. For you have a little strength. I kept my word and have not denied my name. See, I have set before you an open door. It's good. It's good to pray for open doors. Paul asked for prayer for open doors. But let me say this. Let's also pray that we can see the open doors. I wonder how many times I'm praying, oh, Lord, open the door. And then the Lord's saying, open your eyes. You know, it's right there. Just go. Do it. You know, it's ready to go. So we miss it. I wonder how many times those doors have been opened and I've missed the opportunity because I didn't see what was right in front of me. He says, see, I've set before you an open door. For you have a little strength. You know, Philadelphia was a faithful church, but we don't get the sense that it was an exceptionally strong church by worldly standards. And impressive. I don't suspect any of these churches really would have impressed too many people today. It takes a lot. Thankfully, I gave up maybe before I ever started trying to impress people. It takes a lot to impress people, and that's tiring work. You know, it's exhausting. Who you know, don't bother trying to impress people. You have a little strength. Use it. That's what he tells them here. He doesn't say, oh, you're exceptional and you're strong and this and that. He just says, you have a little strength. The Lord has given us enough. A little is enough. Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed is enough. Mustard seeds are tiny. One of the smallest seeds, actually. So that's what makes that whole conversation there so interesting. We think, oh, Lord, grow my faith. Well, he says, maybe just use the faith that you've got, that little bit of faith, because all he needs is a little. All he needs is a little. We joked earlier, talked a little bit earlier about budgets. And I laugh sometimes, and I tell people, you've heard of a shoestring budget? We've got half a shoestring. You ever do that as a kid? You got two halves, you tie them together. Ah, shoes fixed. They don't do those things these days. We don't patch pants anymore. You remember your parents, some of you older people, mom ironing patches on your pants. Today, they would call social services if you did that or something, you know. This child, you know, his shoelaces tied together and patched pants, you know. We were walking around. I mean, just look at pictures of kids from back then. You know, the pants were up to here. They looked like, you know, orphans. And that was every kid. It was such a different. I sometimes think, I wonder if, will the world ever really revert back to how it was, you know, in the 60s, 70s, maybe particularly during that period of time? You know, nowadays people have cars for like 2 years and they trade them in. So the car is always shiny. The house, you know, everything is always together. But back then, you know, things were taped together and you had things for a long time and you kind of just fixed them. It was quite a different mentality, but the you know, the world kind of changed, didn't it? Well, here the Lord tells them, he doesn't tell them, you're exceptional, you're this, you're polished, you're strong. Just says, you have a little strength. Just use it. And I think we need to make sure that we're not seeking to, you know, have everything and be everything. Let's just use what we have. Let's use the strength that we have. The money, the resources, the gifts, the strength. Let's be less concerned with finding more of it and more concerned with using what God has already given to us. He tells him, you know, you have a little strength. It's enough. And another mark of a faithful church is not great strength, but is effective use of the strength that God has given us. He says, verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So now he's going to promise them. You know, there's these promises you've seen. The churches, the letters all follow a pattern. And there's these promises as they overcome. And now he gives the church in Philadelphia, he promises them but us by extension four things. The first thing he promises is vindication. Strong opposition is not fun. They had strong opposition. And there is something hardwired within humanity. It's very hard to overcome sometimes, but it is a desire for vindication. But we need to do our best to set that aside, but realize the Lord will take care of it. If there is a situation that requires that, the Lord will take care of it. Make no mistake, my pastor told me one time, if you want to defend yourself and you want to, the Lord will let you. But you're not going to be happy with the result. It's a true story. Unfortunately, learned that perhaps far too many times the hard way. If you feel the need for vindication, try to shelve that. Try to put that aside and just move on with whatever God has called you to do. But know this, that the Lord does keep score and he is watching these things and he'll take care of it. And these guys had strong opposition, not really so much from the world, but from the religious. That's often the case. The Jews in this case were a significant obstacle. That's kind of how it worked at this time. As Paul and the others are preaching the gospel, well, some of the most resistant people were those from the faith that Christianity was birthed from, and that was Judaism. And the door that is closed here, the likely closed door, was the synagogue. Just because they became Christians doesn't mean that they didn't want to be Jews any longer. That's what a lot of times people don't realize, is that the early church, as it was in a period of transition, they didn't wake up and say one day, well, I guess I'm not a Jew anymore, you know, now that I'm not a Christian. No, they saw it. They saw it as the fulfillment. They wanted all Jews to understand that and to see that. Only what happened was they increasingly became cut off from their Jewish faith and history and roots and countrymen. And then, you know, there was such animosity because Christianity is thriving and God is working, and it wasn't happening amongst Jews who didn't even truly believe, and so they became envious. They became resentful. They began to actually work in opposition to Christianity, and that was the case really from the beginning, even when Jesus walked the earth. And so they had likely opposed their efforts to preach the gospel with accusations, and this happened with Paul many times, virtually everywhere that Paul went. Now verse 10, he says, so he promises them vindication. Then he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So then he gives them, he promises deliverance. Now, this is very important. We're going to get into, obviously, in a couple weeks' time, we're going to start talking about the tribulation. We're going to start talking about the rapture of the church. The church will not go through the tribulation. Do I have a problem that people disagree with me? No. Am I going to argue with people? No. If they want to talk about it, honestly, I'll have a conversation, but, you know, no time to argue. I tell people, look, you're going to be raptured according to your belief. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulation or rapture, I'm kidding. That's not true. That's not biblical. But I say, hey, would you walk the dog after I'm raptured? I'm kidding. No, even people that don't, they're going to be raptured. And on the way up and be like, see? You know? But it'll be a happy see. They'll be happy about it too as well. But no, I don't have a problem. I think that there's people that are going to disagree on this, and as long as people disagree agreeably and kindly, I don't really think that there's a problem. So that's not always the case. But I have there is not any shred, any ounce of doubt in my mind as to the timing of the rapture, because the Bible makes it really clear. So I'll say this as generously, as kindly as I can. If you study the Bible, you teach through the Bible, you are not going to come to a different conclusion on a lot of things. You're going to come to the same conclusion because you see it over and over and over. And the rapture is one of those things that we see over and over. He says, the hour of trial. I'll keep you from the hour of trial. So the question is, what is the hour of trial, and who are those who dwell on the earth? Well, the phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it's not an accidental phrase. That phrase is used 7 times, interesting number, in the book of Revelation, always of unbelievers. It's always used of unbelievers. So not Christians, not the church, unbelievers. In Revelation chapter 17, there in verse 8, let's talk about it. This is an important subject to get right. I'll explain why. In Revelation 17, verse 8, he's talking about the Antichrist, the beast that you saw, who was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. The Antichrist in chapter 13, we see encounters some sort of mortal wound. Seems like he even dies and miraculously comes back to life. And then people are really enamored with him after that. It's kind of like the final thing that sets the hook between the Antichrist and the world is that his mortal wound is healed. So he is and was not, and he is again. So those who dwell on the earth, there it is, will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And again, this phrase appears seven times in the book of Revelation, always speaking of those whose names are not written in the book of life, always speaking of those who are not believers. So those who dwell on the earth during the tribulation, prior to those being, we discover there are going to be some who are saved out of the tribulation. We'll talk about that also in the book of Revelation. Jews and Gentiles saved during that seven-year period. But those who dwell on the earth, it's speaking of unbelievers. The church, we know from 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, is going to be raptured, caught up. Harpazo is the word in Greek. People say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's from a Latin word. It comes from the Vulgate, which translates the Greek word harpazo, rapturas. So we say rapture. But if you want to use harpazo or caught up, or I don't really care what term, I would suggest using rapture because that's how most people speak of it, even technically when they're talking about it. So that's not really an argument against the rapture. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 there, we read this. Let's take a close look at that. You're probably familiar with it, but it's good to look at it again, focus in again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the beginning of the resurrection there, also at the same time. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here's why it's important. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there is comfort for the believer, not in any understanding of the rapture, but in the proper understanding and timing of the rapture, such that in the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul is talking about the timing of the rapture very clearly, and he says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the wrath that he is talking about? Well, he is talking about what we will see in Revelation chapter 6 during the tribulation, the wrath that is poured out on the earth. Back to Revelation 6, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Revelation 6, verse 16, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The purpose of the tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath on unbelieving, unrepentant mankind. It's not the judgment of the church. It's not the purification of the church. That's an ongoing process that's happening now, God working in his church. But then his church will be removed. God will once again resume dealing with the nation of Israel, but he will also judge the world. Why does he have to judge the world? Because Jesus Christ is going to return to rule and reign. But he's not ruling and reigning folks over this. This is a mess. He doesn't say, yeah, I like to set up my throne right here in the middle of all this. No, he says, first thing we're going to do, we're cleaning this place up. That's the seven-year tribulation, followed by a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, where he rules and reigns physically on earth. That is the purpose, the outpouring of God's wrath and the cleansing for his kingdom. Not the dealing with the church. The church has already been dealt with and has, according to promise, been removed. God has always done that. He removed Lot and his family. He saved Noah and his family. And these points are made over and over in the New Testament. The same is true of the church in Philadelphia. I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. What a great promise that the Lord has for us. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He's coming soon. I'm pretty sure I say that sometimes, and people, they silently and invisibly roll their eyes. Oh, okay. That's something you have to say, because you're a pastor. You have to say that Jesus is coming soon. Maybe you believe it, maybe you don't. I don't really care, you know. No, Jesus is coming soon, folks. I hope you believe that. Every true believer has believed that, because God has, well, relatively speaking, with God, it is true no matter who you are when you lived. But it is especially true now as we see the things that we see in Scripture that weren't always understood by the church, but now we're beginning to understand some of these things, and we're saying, wait a minute. This looks a lot like that, a lot more like that than in times past. And the world is really struggling right now. As you look at things, you think, man, are we going to destroy ourselves? Well, the answer is no, because God is going to intervene before that happens. But if left to our own ways, it's doubtful things would survive much longer. That is perhaps the greatest thing that we see. Jesus Christ is coming soon. He says, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So what do? Well, we're saved, but he's encouraging us to focus on doing it for the Lord, and to make sure that in the process of all this, we don't lose our reward. There's actually five crowns in the New Testament, rewards for believers. There's in 1 Corinthians 9, I won't spend a lot of time on this because we've talked about it a lot over the last few years going through the New Testament, but there's the imperishable crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. It's the crown of the faithful. There's the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, and that's what sometimes it's called the soul winner's crown, the crown for those who lead others to Christ. There's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's said to be for the lover of his appearing. The one who believes that he's coming quickly and wants him to come is looking for his return. There's the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the crown of the faithful pastor. There's the crown of life. Crown of life is in two places, James 1, verse 12, and Revelation 2, verse 10. It's the crown of the martyr, the crown of the afflicted who endure. And we know that these crowns are given. We're told, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the seat, the Bema seat, is not the great white throne. It's a judgment of rewards. In 1 Corinthians, so that's 2 Corinthians 5:10, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, he says our work is going to be judged. It's going to go through the fire, and some of it's not going to come out. It's not going to last. It's not going to come out the other end. But if it does, we'll receive a reward. So those things that are done with the proper motive, the proper method, the right heart. And again, all of this according to God, not me and what I think, but what God says. Though if we built properly and we worked properly, then it survives the testing and there is a reward. And the scripture describes these rewards as crowns. Interestingly, we see saints not on earth during the tribulation. We'll see this when we get to chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see them worshiping in heaven, and what are they doing? They're casting their crowns at the feet of the Lord. You see, why do I need a crown? You know, I used to get those at Burger King, and they always rip before I got home, you know. I don't need a crown. You want a crown. Because in a crown is, if nothing less, a greater capacity to worship. But also it is a reward from the Lord. Don't kid me. You don't want the Lord to be happy with what you did? I think you do. I'm pretty sure you do. I know I do. And that's what these crowns represent. But he tells them to continue in faithfulness, not to lose their reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says something very interesting there. Not that the believer can lose their salvation, but they can lose their reward. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Context is very clearly rewards there. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown," a wreath, the wreath of the victor, "but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul wasn't worried about losing his salvation, but he did realize, I need to stay focused and disciplined so that while I'm sharing with others, I don't lose my reward because I'm not faithful. And that's the risk. And that needs to be a focus of every believer. That is what he tells these believers. Just stay on track. Stay faithful. Be faithful. And a final mark of a faithful church is perseverance. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name." So the fourth thing that he promises them is honor. He promises them honor. You know, so this Philadelphia was destroyed many times after an earthquake. Usually the thing left after an earthquake, the pillars in the temple. Sometimes nothing else is there, but there are the pillars from the temples. They're left. And after all the shaking, everything that they were dealing with, after all of that was over, they would remain in a place of honor and they would never have to leave. Pillars were also used to honor great leaders. We see a little bit of that here. He says that he will make them a pillar in the temple of God, and he will write on them the name of my God. So they would erect a pillar and they would, you know, write on it the name of the king who was being honored. So faithful believers, one of the way that we're going to be honored, this is another way that you can look at your rewards too. Again, greater capacity to worship, greater capacity to honor God. Those who overcome will be a pillar in the temple of God, and they will have written on them three things, three names: the name of God, the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, and the new name that God gives them. God's going to give you a new name. That's a great thing in Scripture, by the way, if you've studied that. Every time God gave somebody a new name, it's because of what he did in them. So again, it's really, again, a tribute to God. God took this and he made this. He took that and he turned it into this. And so what a privilege. There will be no pillars of stone in heaven, but there will be pillars of men. When I was a kid, nearby where I lived, they used to have this thing every summer called the Pageant of the Masters. It was in Laguna Beach, California, the Pageant of the Masters, and it went on for, you know, a month or so. And what they would do is they would take the paintings of the masters and they would recreate them with live people in them. And the people would stand perfectly still for hours, and people came and you're looking at it, so it looks like a painting, but they're real people. You know, the Last Supper or one of these others. And they would often recreate the temples, and some of the temples there, I vividly remember this, one temple that had pillars, in real life that were made to look like people. They used real people to make the pillars in the temple of the painting. But that's kind of in a way what he's saying. There's going to be these pillars in the temple in heaven, only they won't be made with stone. They'll be pillars of men. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he is true. We need to stay true. That's the message to this church in Philadelphia. Stay true. And we do so loving one another. Just very, very simple things, not complicated things. Loving one another, holiness, effective service, perseverance. And the promises are vindication and deliverance and reward and honor. So we need to be focused less on the things that people say churches need to be focused on and church people need to be focused on. And we need to be more focused on the things that the Bible says we should be focused on. And we need to be faithful. We need to be a faithful church filled with faithful believers until he comes. The good news is he's coming quickly. He's coming quickly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time this morning in it. Thank you for our eyes being opened. We pray now, Lord, that we would not look at these things and become forgetful hearers, but Lord, that we would do them in the way that you would have each of us individually as we hear these things to do them, to walk in them. Lord, strengthen your church. Come quickly. For whatever time is in between, bring revival and draw as many to yourself as possible. We love you, Lord. While our heads are bowed, I want to invite you, if you've come in here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you've been in church all your life, maybe this is the first time you've ever come. It doesn't really matter. What matters is what you hear and what you do with what you hear. You've heard the gospel. And Jesus Christ is pleading with you, speaking to your heart, saying, be saved. Come to me. Come out of this world. What are you going to do with your sin? You were born with it. I was born with it. What are you going to do with it? You can't do anything with it. You can't fix it. But Jesus did. He came and he bore your sin on that cross, that if you place your faith and trust in him, you would not perish but have everlasting life. You will not go to hell. You'll spend an eternity with him in heaven in eternity. You don't need to be concerned about those on the earth whose names aren't written in the book of life, for whom the outpouring of God's wrath is inevitable, because one way or another, in death or in rapture, you're going to be with him. As long as you place your faith and trust in him, as long as you're, as Jesus said, you're born again, born anew, sins are washed away. But you can walk with him now, too, because of that. It's not about eternity alone. It's about this life and the joy of communing with God in this life and the privilege of sharing with others who need to know him that they might be saved. But first, you have to be saved. If you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the good news is you can here this morning. You don't have to go anywhere special to do that. You don't have to pay anything. Book a plane ticket or anything right here, right now. God will hear your prayer and receive you. But if you haven't prayed, I just invite you right now to pray. I want to invite you to lift your hand if you want to join me in prayer here this morning. I'll lead you in a prayer. God will hear you. You can pray right where you're sitting. I just invite you to slip up your hand this morning if you haven't done that. Take advantage. Don't pass this up. This is what life comes down to, this decision. This is the decision of life. Have you made it? Thank you, Lord. May you bless your church. May we be faithful. May we be true and may we remain true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.